experience your love and your grace here this morning. God, as we open up your word of life, your plan of salvation, God, difficult words sometimes as they are, we ask that you give us courage in the words that are ahead. God, give us get us a radical sense of honesty and openness, at least with ourselves and with you, Lord, as well. Since we pray these things, Jesus Christ, amen. Before we begin, I just want to say that we're doing one more installment of the series that we're currently in called God of the Underdogs, which is super exciting. This next one, next week, is going to be like a bonus series installment. It's not in the book by that same name, God of Underdogs, that we had in the back that just sort of evaporated. It's totally new, something that reading through, we just thought we can't not cover one underdog story in the Bible. We have to get to it because it serves as such an awesome exclamation point, because sometimes God doesn't just show up, he just blows our minds away. As the author of Ephesians that in the back of the Bible says, sometimes God shows up more than we could ever even ask for or imagine. And so we're going to get to the underdog story in the Old Testament by looking at the underdog of Elijah next week, to end on an exclamation point. But for this week, for right now, just sort of kind of start off with maybe an observation. Probably most of us have heard of the phrase, what you put in to something determines how much you get out, right? However much you put in determines however much you take out. And to that, I can kind of add one more in my own experience to say, preparation makes all the difference in the world. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's going to the beach with the kids or anything else. Preparation makes all the difference in the world. I'm the guy who doesn't love to prepare. I'm married to a preparer, and she's great, and we work out well that way. I'm the guy who would just jump in the car and say, hey, we're gonna go on a vacation. We're going to go on a trip not far away. Let's go to Chicago for the weekend. And I just get in, and my wife is the one who says, did you forget something? And I think, oh, my keys, right, go back into the house. She's like, no. She's got like this igloo cooler full of snacks and pop beverages, you know, and sandwiches. And I'm thinking, honey, it's 3 hours away. Like, we don't need to pack up. No, we're preparing. And I have learned it makes all the difference in the world, especially when you're in like gridlock Chicago traffic and a 3 hour trip turns into like 5 hours. Of course, you got to go through IKEA too. So then it's like 7 or 8 hours. And if she pulls out the celery sticks and a sandwich and a pop, it's sort of like, okay, I will never make fun of you for this again. I have learned my lesson. If I can only share with your preparation snack with me, right? Preparation makes all the difference in the world. It doesn't matter if you're going, like I said, to the beach with the kids. It doesn't matter if you're getting ready for college, getting ready for marriage, or anything else under the sun. What you put in determines what you take out. And friends, preparation makes all the difference. A question for you, though. Is that carryover? Is that still true? Is preparation still make all the difference in the world if we're preparing to meet our God? I mean, it's true in so many other areas of life, but is it possibly true that when we come here in this place, or even more importantly, I think when we go out of this place and we look for God wherever he may be found, is it still true that preparation makes all the difference in the world? And what you take out of something is determined by what you did put into that thing. And if so, if that is true, how in the world do we prepare to meet God? Question is answered in the Gospel of Luke. We'll get there in just a minute, but I just want, Gospel of Luke is one of the, gospel means good news, it means a story of Jesus. And in the Bible, it's just so important that there's four stories of Jesus from four different people, four different accounts. It is just that important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all Jesus stories. We're going to go to the story of Luke. And we open it up on the back of the flow sheet, also on the screen behind me, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And just read the first verse and a half or so. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. If this is like you're new to one of those kitchen groups and you get stuck reading this verse, like we're a gracious group, so just try to make your way through it. During, of course, the high priests of Annas and Caiaphas. You get to these passages sometime in the Bible and you think, okay, this one doesn't count, right? We barely even understand or can pronounce a few of these names on the list, let alone have any significant impact, meaning going into tomorrow. As we approach the biblical story, I'd like us to do so with a posture of humility. To just say, listen, this was preserved throughout thousands of years, hand-copied, painstakingly, I might add, thousands and thousands and thousands of times. Maybe this line has preserved for a certain reason. Answer comes back quickly, like, I know the reason. It was just setting up the timeline, right? We're talking about actual historical events, and so we want to bring in a few world leaders to kind of corroborate the witness. That would have been enough to accomplish that with just the first line, 15th year of the reign, Tiberius Caesar. It's Caesar. There's enough historical evidence about Caesar. His name is and picture is carved into the coins that they used. No, it's enough corroborating historical evidence to just simply say, hey, 15th year, Tiberius Caesar, done deal. We don't need to go into the tetrarchs and Pilate and priesthood. No, no, no. I think Luke is sharing that with us for a different reason. I think Luke wants to say, listen, I want to tell you when this happened, this Jesus story. I want to, more importantly yet, I want to tell you how this story happened. I want to tell you about just the climate that we're all living in. You know how Tiberius Caesar came to be Caesar over all of Rome and the known world at that time? He was the stepson of Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar when Jesus was born. As the stepson, it means that his mom, after he was born, married the man who eventually became Caesar. Now, Tiberius was, because of that fact, his life was made, right? I mean, he was fast-tracked on the path towards becoming Caesar himself. He was the son, sort of the welcomed-in son of the family. He was a general, a very accomplished general. Only then, mom and dad had a baby of their own, a baby boy. And it was readily apparent that he was not going to become Caesar. So he quits the army, the military, and he enrolls himself in academia. Now, the biological son of the two of them died in battle unexpectedly. All of a sudden, it was thrust on him again. This is happening. You are now going to become Caesar. All of this, it's going to be yours. I just want us to see how complicated the process is, not exactly an electoral system of nominating the next leader. Of course, if you're Caesar ruling from Rome, you've got to have a lot of other people to help you in more local regions, sometimes called legates. These regions, like Pontius Pilate was in charge of one, the legates were the real popular ones. They were the ones with influence. They were the big ones with population and resources. Pontius Pilate did not rule over a legalite. He didn't preside over a place with influence, no. He got assigned to Judea because he didn't have influence. To complicate matters even more, because he's governor, you kind of think of like a state or a large region, he's got to find more local leaders to help him in specific cities or villages or smaller areas. So he enrolls the help of the tetrarchs. It was just, you can kind of tell the stories between the stories when it says like, oh yeah, Herod was a tetrarch along with his brother Philip. Oh boy, what a coincidence that is, that like a man and his brother both become like mayors or heads over these small regions. Just so that we all know how complicated this system of governing actually is, not ruled by leadership ability or merits, but by who you know, not what you know. Herod and Philip's grandfather did a favor for Caesar Augustus, Tiberius's stepdad, and because of the favor, they said, "You will forever be close to my family." Close to Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius now. So Herod and his brother Philip get put in charge simply because they know the one in charge of everything. It's entirely possible that these tetrarchs, the lower level guys, Herod and his brother Philip, have actually more influence over how things are done on the grand scheme with Caesar than the guy who's supposed to be in charge of them, Pontius Pilate, governor of the region. Which kind of makes sense as a side story of when Jesus was being brought back and forth before his ultimate crucifixion. He goes between Herod, he goes between Pilate. They just don't know who's in charge of this situation. Good question. There's the one who's supposed to be in charge, and then there's the one who sort of acts like he's in charge. And then to mix it all in, Luke gives us two other names who aren't politicians at all, who aren't governors or leaders. They're Annas and Caiaphas during the high priesthood. High priesthood is singular. You'd expect it to be plural, like two different high priesthoods. There's a story there. We just don't know it. Did they share the role? Did it somehow overlap? Was there turmoil? Caiaphas was the father-in-law of Annas. I'm just saying, it's complicated, right? In the whole area of Israel, complicated. They're under oppression, they're subjugated, but yet there's some cooperation there, at least for now. This whole system of that our God of the underdog character, John the Baptist, this whole system is built on betrayal, on backdoor deals, and backstabbing. The system is built on duplicity, on double dealing. The system is built on arrogance, on arguing. It's a powder keg just waiting to go off. And then the match. Verse 2. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Word, son, wilderness. Wilderness just means middle of nowhere. You think like desert, could be desert, doesn't have to be. Wilderness just means a place where nobody else lives. Elsewhere, John is described as the guy who wears camel skin, which even then, I'm told, was weird and not normal. But what I do know was weird even then is that he ate wild honey and locusts, like grasshoppers. He ate insects that he found because when you're in the wilderness, you don't just go to the local farmer's market. He was in the wilderness when the word of the Lord came to him. He was also a son of Zechariah, the priest. He was a preacher's kid, which probably explains, you know, the rebellion of why he leaves the town and gets out into the wilderness in the first place. He probably grew up in people going, hey, chip off the old block, right? So when are you going to, you know, follow in the family tradition? This is what you guys do, right? When are you going to take over? He's going to take things a little bit differently. He's going to take a different route. He comes out to the wilderness, which is where the word of the Lord came to him. Most of the time that the word of the Lord, that phrase is used, the specific word of that phrase, the same one in the gospel, the good news, the story of Jesus told by John. In the beginning, the word was with God, and the word was God. In the beginning, the word was Jesus Christ. In the beginning, the logos, the wisdom, the fullness, like the completion, all of this was the word. This idea of the total package, like everything. Interesting, though, Luke switches it up and says, no, it's not that one. It's one of the only times that it happens where he crosses that one off and writes, no, we're talking the word, like the word literally means just word. Like W-O-R-D, just word. The word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. It probably communicates something like it wasn't this grand vision of how everything was supposed to go. It wasn't the fullness. It wasn't a comprehensive picture about what was going to happen in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness. No. This specific word that came to John in the wilderness. Repentance. Repent. Change. Change your mind. Change your heart. And that's the message he brought. It's one of the only messages that he brought. It's what made him popular. It's what made him notorious. It's what he lost his life over. But out in the wilderness, when the word comes to him, he starts telling people about that. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the first word that we heard this morning, "The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation." It's a cool picture, I think. It's a cool picture about this message going out. God is coming, right? The king is coming. So take away every geographic obstacle. Move make low the mountains, fill in the valleys. We've got crooked roads, make them straight. Do anything and everything you can, and a good number of things that you can't, to prepare for the Lord. You know, I think also on top of that, it's kind of fun to note that a phrase like this, not uncommon in that time and before. In fact, any time the announcement would go out that a king is coming to a town, whether it was a town he frequented in the past or a king was coming to a new town, they would prepare the way of that king and do anything and everything that they possibly could to make sure that king was welcome in that place. The king would come with his personal guard, which probably looked more like a small army, soldiers dressed in full military gear, armor clanking, as it made its way in, drums beating, banners high, depicting conquests, military conquests that have happened in the past to intimidate people. All kinds of symbolism about who that person was, what they stood for, an eagle for Rome itself. Now, people knew what it meant to prepare the way for a king to coming to town. The genre, I guess you could say, of this literature was already well known. I think it's well known today as well, as we get ready for somebody who's important to come to town or take the stage or take the field. As dancers dance and there's music and people are singing, screaming, "Hail to the victors," and you've got smoke and fireworks, pyrotechnics going off, and F-22s flying over the field. You got, you know, Michigan football players running out. I'm sure State has something too. But you know, we know what it means to celebrate someone's entrance, and they do too. The problem is, throughout the entire history of God revealing himself, he doesn't use smoke and pyrotechnics. In fact, he develops quite a reputation for underplaying it, not overplaying it. There's no F-22 Raptors flying over the field or the stage or the city. When Jesus comes to town, he's on a small donkey. not an army with a personal guard. The problem is, you don't prepare for this king, for this God, the way you prepare for any other. So if it's true that what you put in determines what you take out, and friends, preparation makes all the difference in the world, it still leaves this gaping question: how do we prepare for the coming of our Lord? Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized." Teacher, they asked, "What should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, And "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with what you're paid." Some cultural notes. Children or sons of Abraham were the people who believed, hey, we're in because of who we are. We're in because we know the right people. We're in because we were born into this system and we couldn't help it, even if we didn't want to be anymore. No, we're sons of Abraham. I think we're good on the preparation side. "You brood of vipers, you don't know how little that means." On the other side, tax collectors, they bid on a job to collect taxes, and they had to compete against each other, so you got to imagine the bidding went high. If they won the bid, they got the right to be Roman-recognized tax collectors, and they could charge whatever they want as long as they paid back their bid. It's ripe for extortion. They could keep anything extra that they collected along the way. Didn't make them the most popular people in the world, along with soldiers. Everybody needs protection. Protection from him, protection from me, whatever it is, you're going to buy what I'm selling. John was the guy, John the Baptist was the guy who, as a way to protest the self-indulgent life that he saw going in around him, who fled out to the wilderness, got out of town, got into the middle of nowhere, ate honey and bugs. And when they come to him and says, so what should we do to prepare? Even the tax collectors, the soldiers, the shakedown artists, he doesn't say, "Leave your post, get out into the wilderness and ask God for yourself." He doesn't say to the soldiers, "Take off the armor, put down the shield, get out there and find God yourself." His reply, I think, is elegantly more simple than that. "Listen, if you got two shirts, share one. If you have enough to eat, just be generous with the extra. If you're a tax collector, just quit ripping people off." You know what, come to think of it, if you're a soldier, quit ripping people off. John, how do we prepare? Okay, I know how to prepare for any other king. How do we prepare for the coming of the Lord? God isn't interested in anything you have to offer, whether skills, expertise, or financial. He has enough. What God is interested in is the one word of calling that he received in the wilderness. Repent. And it isn't more complicated, or I think even more daunting, than we think it is. Change your mind. Literally translated, change your mind, change your heart. Just do a 180. Change. And do it sooner rather than later. Do it now, even. Repent. If you're a tax collector, you don't have to quit your job. You don't have to flee out into the wilderness. Just quit ripping people off and say sorry to the ones that you do. If you're a soldier, you don't have to put down the sword right now. You just have to change your mind, change your heart. If you have two shirts, share one. If you have enough to eat, be generous with what's left over. Just change. Change your mind, change your heart. Do it now. Do it today. Repent. That's how we prepare. Listen, in just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion together. And one of the most humbling aspects of coming to this table is that this is where God says we meet him in a real way. God is present. Is that this table with these homemade loaves of bread and grape juice that are the transformed, tangible, real expression, concrete evidence of God's grace for us. How do we prepare to meet God? How do we prepare for the coming of the Lord? Change. By God's Holy Spirit, ask him to change your heart, change your mind. If you've been to Encounter before, you know that we have two stations set up. Rip a piece of bread off, dip it in the juice. You'll hear words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. I ask that you use outside aisles to kind of make your way in, inside aisles to get back to the seats, just a little easier flow that way. The plates with the plastic on them are a gluten-free option if that's a concern, but feel free to use it anyway. We have plenty. As we prepare, though, for the coming of the Lord, as we prepare to meet him at his grace-filled table for the forgiveness of our sins, we have change tables set up. You'll be waiting in line anyway. You don't have to. Nobody's watching. It's going to be a little weird. We try not to make it too weird. But come on up if you have time. There's two buckets of sand, two stations on each side. Write down whatever it is that you're changing from. Write down whatever it is, the brokenness that you can see in the world. Like the powder keg of the situation that the Word of God breaks into, a world filled by backroom deals, backstabbing, and betrayal. By duplicity and double-mindedness, a world filled with arrogance and arguing and anxiety. Come on up to the change table, the repentance table, the confession table, whichever one you want to write in it, and just write down one word that represents whatever it is that God is asking you to change from. And then wipe it clean. Because that's exactly the reason why Jesus gave us his body on the cross in the first place. You can stay seated, and in just a minute, you'll be invited forward as the music plays to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to lift up before you the fact that you were lifted up before us, that Jesus Christ, you have died to give us life, that you have ended yours to give us eternity. God, thank you does not describe it enough. Lord, as an expression of gratitude this morning, we offer up before you our change, our repentance. And God, help us along the way. Lord, if we were to really change and repent to confess, Lord, we need your supernatural help. Live inside of us to renew us from the inside out. God, accept our change as gratitude for the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.
As a way to also prepare us as a community of people to take communion, we go through a rhythm each time, or sometimes you might hear it referred to as a liturgy. So I invite you to stand up to go through this rhythm of preparation. I'll say one line and you can repeat the line in bold. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks and praise.
We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. And what we do here at Encounter is say it however you know it best. If it has these and thys in it, say these and thys. If it has trespasses as opposed to debtors, say which one you're comfortable with. And if you are saying it for the first time or haven't seen it before, we do have it on the screen for you to follow along. So let's say this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And breaking it, he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the meal, he took the cup, and pouring it out, he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again." Dear friends, the gifts of God for the people of God.
Salvation, when your love sound. Hallelujah, praise and honor to thee. Saints of heaven, God's own son, to purchase and redeem, and the sign of the very one.